Tommy just prayed prayed about us sitting quiet and listening, but I hope in your heart, I mean, it's okay if you're quiet on the outside, but I hope inside you it's not quiet. I hope all the way through it, whenever you're learning from God's Word, there's a joyful response of praise inside your heart, a response of worship. As we were just singing about the glory, what did we sing? What is that? I Stand in Awe, where it talks about what's due Him. I stand in... That's not it. What did we say about praise being due Him? Chorus of I Stand in Awe? I stand in awe of you. Oh yeah, there it is. Holy God, to whom all praise is due. It really just struck me. It's due Him. I mean, we owe it to Him. If we don't offer it to Him, it's fraud. Any moment that we're not responding to Him with joyful, grateful praise. So let's have that kind of response in our hearts as we study God's Word. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, and 2 weeks ago we came across something, a truth, that many people find very, very hard to believe. To some it came as a surprise, to some a shock, to some even an offense. The pattern that Paul has established throughout the second half of chapter 4 was to urge us to get rid of the sins of the old life by displacing them with a virtue. And so for each sin, he would describe a specific virtue that was needed in order to displace that particular sin. And in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 5, he brings up the problem that really gets to the core of so much of the sin in our lives. And the thing that came as such a shock and such a surprise and for some an offense was the remedy, the virtue that will displace this sin. Verse 3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place. All that is the sin that needs to be taken care of. Sexual impurity is a massive problem in our culture. And the underlying greed of the heart that causes it is an even bigger problem. Greed is when you desire anything more than you desire God's perfect plan. And greed not only is what drives you into sexual sin, it's what drives us into countless other sins as well. Chapter 4, many of us realized when we studied through chapter 4 that we have a problem with being takers instead of givers. Remember when we studied that? That's because of greed. That's caused by greed. If you struggle with discontent, that's because of greed. If you're unhappy and unsatisfied with a lot that God has given you in life, the root problem there is greed. If you are angry at God or resent what God has allowed, it's because of greed. If you're selfish or self-centered, it's because of greed. Almost all marital problems are because of greed. It's a massive problem in our lives. So it's a huge problem, which is why sexual sin is so rampant in the church. It's just rampant. Unmarried couples living together is just common. Married couples who think that they're pure just because they've been physically faithful to their spouse, but in their minds committed 100 times committed adultery, carrying on affairs of the mind, not even trying to rekindle love for their spouse, pornography, dirty language, sexual fantasy. The problem is so widespread and goes so deep into the heart, it's just a monster that seems impossible to slay. And the thing that we read 2 weeks ago in Ephesians 5 that was so surprising and amazing and shocking and everything else was God's solution to that huge, massive problem. After listing all these terrible sins and the seemingly unconquerable underlying cause, which is greed, Paul just gives one virtue that will replace it all. It's there at the end of verse 4. There shouldn't be any trace of any of that garbage and any of that sin, which are all out of place, but rather, thanksgiving. Just thanksgiving. It's the only virtue mentioned anywhere in the context. Just that one virtue is going to displace all of the massive mountain of filth of all that sin. And the reason that's so shocking and so offensive to some people is because they know how deep the problem is. And to take their mountainous problem that they've struggled with for decades and spent a fortune trying to solve with books and seminars and counselors and everything else, a life that's just been ruined by sexual perversion or some other form of greed, And instead of exploring the person's childhood and past abuse and his relationship with his mother and past traumas and suppressed memories and everything else, God just comes along and says, you can solve that whole thing just by saying, thank you? Isn't that a little simplistic? And if you just look at it from the human perspective, it does seem simplistic. When someone is in bondage to sexual sin, the world says what they need is a much, much deeper remedy than that. Psychoanalysis, group therapy, behavior modification, 12 steps. In fact, the 12 steps, that's about as simple as it gets with the world, and it goes up from there. The years of therapy. The worldly counselor looks out over the landscape of your life and sees hundreds of different weeds popping up all over the place and all those problems. They seem so complex, they don't have any idea what the solution is. They do know it'll cost you at least $100 an hour to find out, but they don't know what the solution is, and you can go for years and not find out. And then along comes the Word of God, and just says, just be thankful. Just be thankful. He doesn't give us a 12-step program. He just gives us a one-step program. Step one in the program is be thankful, and then you're done with the program. It seems so simplistic, and the world just mocks that kind of thing. In fact, even many so-called Christian counselors not only mock it, but it makes them angry. They say it's irresponsible to take such a shallow approach to solving such a deep problem. And they're right about the fact that it's a deep problem. What they're wrong about is imagining that the wisdom of the world is somehow a deep remedy and Scripture is shallow. There's nothing shallow about gratitude. As we're going to see in a moment, gratitude is right at the core of what it means to even be a Christian. And it's a surefire way to eliminate sexual sin or any other form of greed from your life. It's guaranteed to work. If you achieve a grateful life, these other sins will be displaced. And the key to understanding why it works is in understanding the nature of idolatry, which we studied last week. And if you weren't here last week, you should get that manuscript or tape or something and go through that, because that's crucial to understand. According to verse 5, when there's greed in the heart, sexual greed or any other kind of greed, that is idolatry. It's a desire for the creation above the Creator. When we enjoy the giver by enjoying His gifts, that's gratitude and that's worship. But when we enjoy God's gifts instead of enjoying God, that is idolatry. Desire for God is an important part of worship, and when that desire is not directed at God but at the creation instead, that's idolatry. And so gratitude is the opposite of idolatry. They cannot coexist together. It's impossible. So that means once you achieve gratitude, you have eliminated idolatry. And once idolatry is gone, then the greed is gone and all the sins that it produces go with it. So the underground root that's causing all these weeds of sin to spring up across the yard of your life is idolatrous greed in the heart. And so no matter how many of those weeds you pull up and pick, others will keep springing up to replace them because that root will just keep producing them. And you'll never have any success in dealing with those kinds of sins unless you're able to get underground and sever that root of idolatrous greed. And that the way that's accomplished is right there at the end of verse 4, through becoming thankful. And that is not a shallow solution. It's deep. It's as deep and profound a change that is possible in the human heart. It is the most profound possible change. Going from an idolatrous heart to a grateful heart is the most profound. That's the essence of conversion. It's not shallow. If you study the virtue of gratitude in Scripture, you just do a topical study and you go through your Bible and study that, one of the things you'll notice is it doesn't often appear just as one virtue in a list of a whole bunch of virtues. It doesn't appear in obscure places. It always finds itself in extremely prominent places in Scripture. And it's given supreme importance. Many times it's used just as a synonym for salvation. A grateful person is a saved person. An ungrateful person is a lost person. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, Paul summarized the entire purpose of his apostolic ministry as an effort to just cause more people to be thankful. That's why he was an apostle. In fact, that verse even says that was the purpose of God's grace. The purpose of missions and the proclamation of the gospel is simply to cause more people to become thankful instead of being idolaters. Turn your Bibles to Romans 1. I'll show you how fundamental this is. There are only two possible responses to blessing from God. When God gives us a good gift, there's only two possible ways to respond, either with idolatry or gratitude. That's it. And those two responses are so fundamental that Romans 1 identifies them as the determining factor explaining why mankind is lost and under the wrath of God. The reason that we as a race are doomed to judgment and bound for eternal hell is because when God gave good gifts, we responded with idolatry instead of gratitude. Look at verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men. Why? Verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. Mankind is going to hell because we're not thankful. God revealed Himself to us, which is the greatest conceivable gift, and instead of responding with gratitude, we responded by worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And the result is verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. That's the story of our lives. It's the story of human history. We pursue idolatry instead of God, and the result is lust and greed, which produces sexual immorality. So, gratitude is right at the center. It's the centerpiece of Christianity. And you say, wait a minute. How many centerpieces do we have? I thought love was the most important thing. I thought faith was the most important thing. I mean, how many most important things are there? Well, the reason gratitude is so central is because it's the most basic expression of both love and faith. Love is the central virtue of the Christian life. And faith is the one and only requisite of salvation. But the most fundamental expression of both love and faith is gratitude. Let me show you that. In a love relationship, we just touched a little bit on this last week, in a love relationship, the purpose of giving a gift is to say, I love you. That's what the purpose of a gift is. And gratitude is the response that gives some sort of gesture that means, I love you too. That's gratitude. Gratitude is when you receive the events of life from God, as gifts from God, and respond with some expression that means, I love you too, God. That's gratitude. It's when you receive the events of life as gifts from God, and then respond by saying, God, I love you too. That's gratitude. And Scripture repeatedly says, if you love God, you've fulfilled the entire law. You've fulfilled it all. All the other sins in your life will dissipate because they'll be eclipsed by that desire for God, because part of loving God is desiring God. And when you have sexual sin in your life, if you want to get rid of it, you got to fight fire with fire. You cannot just eliminate a desire. You have to override a desire with a greater desire. Thomas Chalmers called it the expulsive power of a new affection. The greater desire drives out the lesser desire. Turn to 1 Timothy 4. Cravings for the minuscule pleasures of sin will be expelled by the craving for the glories of God. Once I get to the point where I desire more than anything else to live within the borders of God's will, and that truly is the most compelling desire of my heart, then that which is outside of those borders is going to tend to lose its appeal. The reason loving God fulfills all the rest of the law is because a true desire for God will eclipse the desire for lesser things. So, the goal when it comes to your desire for sin is not reduction of your affections and reduction of your desires. Look at verse 2 of 1 Timothy 4. It says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Now notice, it's not God who wants you to give up the enjoyment of sex and food. It's demons who want that. What attitude does God want us to have towards those kinds of pleasures? Verse 3, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe the truth and believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. The pleasures of this world are things that God created in order to bring us pleasure. And He doesn't want us to turn our backs on them. He created them as tools to bring us to a point of gratitude. So if I enjoy one of those things, apart from God, without reference to God, I'm making that thing an idol. But if I enjoy that thing with gratitude towards God, then that's worship. And it actually consecrates that thing. It makes that thing holy. So as we said last week, if I see that thing as an expression of God's love to me and I'm thankful for it, I can actually go to Chili's and say, holy cheeseburger, and I'm not being profane. It really is holy, right? Yeah, holy cow, there you go. Not as profane as we thought if we're grateful for the cow. That's good. I'll use that in second service. That'll be better. If I see that as an expression of God's love, and I enjoy that as a child basking in the love of his Father, that's worship. And that food or that gift, whatever it is, really does become a holy thing. It's a cue for gratitude. So one reason gratitude is so central in importance in Scripture is because it's really nothing but the fulfillment of the great commandment, to love God. It's just expression of love towards God. It's a life that says, I love you too, God. That's why it's central. Now turn to Luke 17. I'll show you another reason why it's so central with regard to faith. It's the most basic expression of saving faith. According to Romans 1:21, as we saw, if you're not a grateful person, you're not saved. You're lost. In Luke 17, we find that true gratitude is synonymous with saving faith. This is the story of the 10 lepers that were healed. Jesus healed 10 lepers, but only one was saved. 10 were healed, one was saved. And we know he was saved because he was thankful, and that's the only reason we know. Listen to how Jesus pointed to the man's gratitude as proof of his saving faith. Look at verse 15. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Okay, that's what he did. He just thanked him. Verse 17, Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? And then in verse 19, he said to him, rise and go, your what? Faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. 10 were healed, one was saved because only one was thankful. And Jesus looked at that gratitude and saw faith. So saving faith and gratitude can't be separated. You cannot have one without the other. Because the more you believe the truth about God, the more you trust Him, the more automatic gratitude is going to become. So you can see how important gratitude is. It's just absolutely fundamental. And you can see why idolatry is such a horrible sin. And so despised by God because it's the opposite of gratitude, which means it's the opposite of love for God and it's the opposite of faith in God. So, gratitude is the mark of whether or not you're saved or lost, and it's that fundamental, then it's awfully important that we understand what it is, right? Exactly what the difference is between false gratitude and true, genuine thanksgiving. Because we all know it's possible to say thank you and not be grateful, right? I mean, everyone understands that. I mean, if you've ever raised children, you definitely understand the difference when, you know, somebody gives your child a gift and you say, okay, now, what do you say? And the kid is like, please, I'm sorry, Gesundheit, thank you. Oh, yeah, thank you, you know, and thank you, and they walk away. There's a huge difference between that and true gratitude, where they get a gift and they light up and they run and they give you a huge, tight hug and they're excited about that. Those are two different things. And so we understand that. We understand that we say thank you to God all the time in our prayers, but you can do that without actually being grateful, living a thankful life. So what is true gratitude? Well, we did a full-blown study of gratitude when we went through Colossians chapter 3, and I'm not going to repeat all that now. It's tape 88A if you want to study that. But today I just want to remind you that there are 5 parts of living a grateful life. This is what we found out. And these aren't 5 things that I thought of. I didn't just sit in a chair and stare at the ceiling and say, what is gratitude anyway? I searched the Scriptures and found that there are at least 2 psalms that are psalms of gratitude. Scripture itself calls them psalms of thanksgiving. Psalm 100 that I read earlier and 1 Chronicles 16, both designed to just express gratitude to God. And so we studied, when we did that study in Colossians 3, we went through those psalms very carefully and found that they both have the same 5 basic elements. 5 elements that make up the grateful life. And so these are the 5 elements of gratitude according to God's Word, not according to human wisdom. Number 1, recognition of benefits. First aspect gratefulness, understanding thankfulness, is the recognition that God has given benefits. and what those benefits are. Psalm 100, verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord is God, and it is He who made us." Gratitude starts with knowledge, with knowing. Whether we're grateful depends on what we know. And the beginning point of our knowledge is the sovereignty of God, the fact that He controls everything. We've got to understand that. Gratitude begins when we know that God, all that God has done, and we know that what He has done is only good. No matter how good something is, if you don't see it as having come from the hand of God, you're not going to be grateful to God, right? If you enjoy some wonderful pleasure, but you don't see it as having come from God, you're not going to be thankful. And if you receive something and you receive it from God and you understand it came from God, but you don't realize that it's good or you don't believe that it's good, then you're still not going to be thankful. Maybe if it caused you some pain or something like that, then you have trouble thinking of it as a good thing. If you have trouble accepting that painful things are actually good gifts from God, that's a serious change that needs to happen in your thinking, because that's a major point of the faith. You need to reread Deuteronomy 32:4, which says His works are perfect. All His ways are just. He's a faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is He. God has almighty power over all things. He never loses control over anything. There's not one single maverick molecule anywhere in the universe over which He does not have total, complete, sovereign control at every moment. He has the power to do anything. He has enough power to prevent anything from happening. Every painful thing that's ever happened, He could have prevented and didn't. Nothing is outside the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will, Ephesians 1:11. So God is in absolute total control over everything. Absolutely everything conforms to what He plans to have happen. So everything that happens, there's a sense in which He did it. And he only does good things. Only good things. All His ways are perfect. And all His ways are just. And He's a faithful God who does no wrong. So everything comes from Him, and He only does good things. And that's true even if there's a sinful person involved, like Satan, who is doing something evil at the same time, like Joseph's brothers, who sold him to slavery in their wicked sin. And even though that was wicked, the Bible says it was God who sent Joseph down to Egypt and was only doing a good thing, rescuing His people from death. Even though the crucifixion of Jesus Christ involved evil, wicked men doing evil, vile things, exceedingly wicked, from the broader point of view, it was God who sacrificed His Son, and in doing so, He was doing something that was only good, perfectly good, no wrong. And that's true of absolutely every single thing that ever happens to us. So if something happens to you as a Christian, it's ultimately good, it's ultimately in your best interest, even if it's extremely painful, even if it's carried out by evil people with evil intent, and even if it results in temporary harm. Still, the ultimate result is good. And that, all that I just explained, that's all doctrine. The doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of God's perfection. Those two doctrines. And you have to know that. You have to know that doctrine in order to be a thankful person. John Piper said, "Gratitude is what you feel when you have been given eyes to see that all of life is a work of a sovereign and gracious God." It has to do with what you know. He goes on, "Gratitude is what you feel when you believe God is for you and not against you. It's what you feel when you believe that He gives you only what is good for you and withholds no good thing. It's what you feel when you trust Him that the tragedies of your life are not evidences of His meanness or incompetence, but rather they are the discipline of a loving Father who values your holiness above your fleeting worldly happiness." That's why verse 20 goes so far as to say, "Always and in everything give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father." So these are the doctrines that have to be known and understood and believed and accepted in your heart before you can become a thankful person. And I say accepted because so often in our pride, it's hard for us to accept these truths. Pride can never be grateful for good things that happen because pride thinks it already deserves all the good things that happen. Pride expects everything to work out reasonably well. And so when things are painful, pride says, "Okay, now God owes me one. This is out of order." And pride can't see anything coming, any good gift coming from God. because he just thinks, well, that's just what I had coming anyway. Israel was judged by God with fierce punishment because they didn't see blessing as coming from the hand of God. Hosea 2:8 says, she has not known that I was, this is God speaking about Israel, the northern kingdom, says, she has not known that I was the one who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. She didn't know that all these good things came from me. Hosea 11:3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not know it was I who healed them. They weren't thankful, and they were judged by God because they didn't know these blessings were from God. They didn't understand it. And in the rest of the book, God basically says, if you don't know that, you don't know me. The whole point of Isaiah is they didn't know God. They died for lack of knowledge of God. Because if they don't know that good gifts are from God, they don't know God. In their pride, they didn't know God because they didn't acknowledge His blessings coming from Him. And then in Amos, those same people are judged for not acknowledging that calamity came from God. In chapter 4, an amazing chapter. Pride thinks blessing is just a given. It's just par for the course. It's to be expected. And suffering is an unacceptable intrusion into my life. Humility is just the opposite. Humility realizes its own unworthiness and thinks that suffering is a given. That's par for the course. And blessing is an undeserved surprise. So humility is key for gratitude. Think of the most painful thing that you've ever experienced in your whole life. Maybe it lasted 20 minutes, 20 seconds, maybe 20 years. However long it was, think of the most painful, agonizing moment in that period. Now, what did you actually deserve during that moment? Well, you deserve the same thing that I deserve every moment. Full wrath of God poured out in hell in punishment for our sins. So what God gave instead was painful. But even though it was painful, it was infinitely better than what we deserved at that moment, right? So to become thankful, we have to develop a clear understanding of our unworthiness for anything good. And then we'll be able to see that the truth that what we are receiving from God is a good gift from Him every split second of every day, no matter how painful. You know, it's an amazing thing that we get angry at God for not giving us good enough gifts. He gives us such good gifts and we say they're not. What arrogance that is. If we say, God, that's not good enough. I want something better. I mean, think of this. Suppose I harmed you. Suppose I stole everything you had and killed your loved ones and did all kinds of terrible things. And in response, Christmas time gave me a $20 gift for Christmas present. And I get angry with you because you didn't give me a $100 gift. If that happens, obviously I haven't understood the gravity of what I did in sinning against you. If I understand what I've done against you, I would be eternally grateful if you give me a 1 cent gift. When we suffer, it seems like God is giving us a $20 gift instead of a $100 gift. But if we had enough humility to understand what we actually deserve, we would be overcome with gratitude for whatever He gives. So the prerequisite to recognizing benefits is humility. Realize everything I get is far better than what I deserve. And from there, I can begin to develop some awareness of the things that God has done, as well as the goodness of those things that He has given. But it doesn't end there. That's just step one of gratitude. And there's 4 other elements, and that's important because you can't just have knowledge. I can be aware of a gift that somebody has given me and still not be grateful, right? Isn't that possible? In fact, somebody can give you a gift and you can have an awareness of it and have no effect on your emotions at all. It might not even be a part of your conscious thinking. And so beyond just recognition of benefits, there must also be recollection of benefits. You have to remember it. Verse 2 of Psalm 100. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits. Psalm 103, verse 2. Forget them not. It's not enough to have just a vague awareness of it. It must be part of your conscious thinking. 1 Chronicles 16:2. Remember the wonders He has done. If you want to be a thankful person, first you learn about what God is like and what He has done, and then you need to do things to call that information to your mind on a continuous basis, to your conscious thinking. And that's going to require a plan. Just sitting here listening to the sermon is not going to automatically change your established thinking habits. You're going to have to make some effort to make some change in your thinking. And this change in established thinking patterns is a hard thing to do. You want something to be called to your, recalled to your mind all through the day, you're going to have to develop some sort of a memory cue. Now, what I've done in the past, when I want to change my thinking in some way, is I set my watch alarm to go off every 30 minutes throughout the day. And every 30 minutes, the thing starts beeping, and it reminds me, oh yeah, I'm supposed to be thinking in this way. And I've often recommended that to people. Never once has anybody ever done it. So I imagine you're probably not going to do that. But if you don't do that, you need to do something. Something to remind you. And there's one cue, one reminder, that God has designed specifically to be a reminder of the fact that He gives gifts and that we need to respond in love and gratitude to Him. There's a natural alarm bell that God has designed to continuously go off numerous times a day. And that alarm bell is designed specifically to remind you, not just of any spiritual truth, but specifically of this exact spiritual truth. And that alarm bell, that memory cue, is the sensation of pleasure. Anytime you feel the sensation of pleasure, that's what it's for. That's what that sensation is, why God invented it. It's whether it's the pleasure of food or drink or sex or whatever it is, or just the pleasure of laying down on a soft bed at the end of the day, or the pleasure of curling up in your favorite chair and reading a good book, or the pleasure of covering yourself with a blanket when you're a little cold, or hitting a 5-iron right onto the green, or having a good conversation with the friend on the phone, or cracking your knuckles, or watching your kids, or hearing some good news, or taking off your shoes at the end of the day, whatever it is, whatever feels good, any kind of sensation of pleasure, one of the reasons God attached the sensation of pleasure to those things is as to function as an alarm bell, a memory cue, to remind you of the principle of gratitude. And the principle of gratitude is that God is constantly expressing love to me personally. And my goal in life is to learn to respond with a life that just shouts, I love you too, God. And once you get to the point where every feeling of pleasure is instantly interpreted as an alarm bell reminding you to be grateful to God, that's going to have a dramatic effect on the sin in your life. Sin will just be driven out. Because once I experience pleasure, and every time respond with saying, God, I love you too, then when I experience the pleasure of sin, and I've trained myself to just to have that as a memory cue, and I say, God, I love you too, the disconnect of that is just going to shock me into wanting to not pursue that sin, right? I mean, the folly of that is going to be so obvious, and it's going to sound so blasphemous for me to sin, enjoy the pleasure, and say, oh, I love you too, God, that it's going to help me see sin for what it really is. I can't sit there and say sin against God and say, God, I love you too, because as long as I'm sinning, I'm not loving God. And He didn't give me that sin as a gift. So, we need to in order to be a thankful person, it's necessary not only to recognize benefits and constantly recall those benefits to your conscious thinking using pleasure as a cue, but third, we must also recite those benefits with our mouths. And this is also a crucial thing. That's what the psalmist is doing in writing the whole psalm, verbalizing what God has done. And we need to actually open our mouths and verbally attribute to God the good things that He's done. Say it. For you nonverbal types, this is going to be tough, but it's essential that you do it. It's not optional. 1 Chronicles 16:8, make known among the nations what He has done. Verse 9, tell all of His wonderful acts. Verse 24, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all the peoples. That's required of us. Do we ever do that? I mean, think of it. We're to make known and tell and declare to the world the marvelous deeds God has done. And that's part of becoming grateful. In our day, I'm afraid most Christians are ashamed to do this. We are embarrassed to talk about God creating the universe. We're embarrassed to talk about miracles. We're embarrassed to talk about God controlling nature or controlling anything, the outcome of anything. We're afraid to say God did this or God did that about anything because the world will laugh at us. Because the world thinks that nature is random and that it powers itself. And they think that human beings are the sovereigns of the universe and there was no creation and miracles are all fairy tales. That's what the world believes. And so if you attribute anything to God directly, they will think that you are childish or superstitious or gullible or primitive in your thinking. and they're going to laugh at you. And so bit by bit, the church has adopted the language of the world in speaking about events. We talk about luck and fortune and Mother Nature and all of that, and we attribute the wonderful works of God to the laws of physics or people or natural phenomenon or whatever. Just think of it. When was the last time you were speaking with your neighbor or someone at work or anyone outside of the church and attributed anything to God? If we're ever going to become grateful, we need to start talking about the fact that Jesus stilled the storm and healed the sick and walked on water and raised the dead. And we're not ashamed of that. And we hold our heads high and boldly declare that we are thrilled to talk about the wonderful things God has done. And we need to talk about the fact that God gave His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And we need to talk about the fact that God gave you life. And in your life, over the past 10 years, the things that God did in the last 10 weeks, in the last 10 minutes, our language should be filled with what God has done. Every word out of your mouth is a testimony. God made it so I would get the 5 hard phone calls I got yesterday. Or God woke me up this morning. Or God gave me this wonderful car. Or whatever. You like my hair? Oh, thanks. I got it from my Father in heaven. Not that I would ever have an occasion to say that, but some of you may. We need to talk this way about painful things, too. God, for His good purposes, took my health away last summer. God took away my husband or my child. God gave me the flu. I know some people balk at that, but Job got sick and told his wife that we need to accept that kind of trouble from God, Job 2:10. And even though Satan was involved, he correctly saw it as ultimately coming from God. If we claim the works of God are on our minds all the time, but it never seems to show up in our speaking, we're kidding ourselves. There must be a verbal element. You can say thank you and not be grateful. But you can't be ultimately grateful, genuinely grateful, without it coming out of your mouth. Without it finding its way into your speech. You can tell by the way a person talks about someone else what they think about that person, right? You can tell a lot. For example, if your friends despise your boss, and they've never met your boss, and you never said anything directly about him, but they can, just by the way you talk about work, they all think your boss is a big crumb. Then you can tell from that what your attitude toward your boss is, right? It comes out in your speech. Well, it's the same thing when you talk about your life, and God is in control of that. And so everything you ever say about your life is a testimony about God. And it affects the world's perception. When you talk about your life, whether you realize it or not, you are giving testimony under oath in the courtroom of the world's opinion of God. And when you talk about your suffering, how does it come out? Does it come out as complaining or does it come out as praise? We give testimony every time we open our mouths. Not just when we're being baptized or standing in front of the church. Every time we open our mouths, we are giving a testimony about God, God's goodness. When people hear you talk about your week, or how your day was, or your year, do they walk away thinking, whoa, what a gracious, wonderful God this person serves? Or even if you're talking to an atheist, do they walk away thinking, wow, what a wonderful, gracious, loving God this person believes in? Or do they think, boy, that person doesn't seem too impressed with the way his God is arranging things? Or do they walk away saying, that person is just like me, he doesn't believe God does anything ultimately? Pay close attention to your words in daily conversation because they're an accurate barometer of your level of gratitude. So the path to a grateful life involves recognition of benefits, understand what God has done and that it's all good, recollection of benefits, use pleasure as an alarm bell and a memory cue to remind you of God's gestures of love towards you specifically as an individual. 3, recitation of benefits, open your mouth and verbalize the wonderful things God has done. That's crucial. And then 4, the response to benefits, which is praise. Thanksgiving always involves praise. In fact, thanksgiving and praise are almost synonymous in Scripture. 4 and 5 of Psalm 100. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. They're in parallel. In 1 Corinthians 14, they're synonymous. 16, he says, you are praising God with your spirit And if you do that, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving? The praise is thanksgiving. Part of gratitude is praise. We verbalize God's wonderful acts, not only to the world, but to God Himself, and then that comes out as praise. So we need to respond with praise, and not just praise, but joyful, emotional praise. And that's number 5, rejoicing over the benefits. Psalm 100, verse 1, shout for joy to Yahweh, all the earth. Worship Yahweh with gladness. We're commanded to have joy and gladness. As I mentioned before, when you give a gift to your young children, you can tell if they're especially grateful by the tightness and the length of the hug they give you. When I give good gifts to my children, as long as they look at it and they see in that gift their father's love, then the more they enjoy the gift, the happier I am. True gratitude always generates joy. That's why we express our gratitude to God primarily with what means song. That's why we use that. Because that's what you do when you're happy. You sing. James 5:13. Is anyone of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. 1 Chronicles 16:9. Sing to Him. Sing praise to Him. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek Yahweh rejoice. It's not enough to just speak of what God has done. We should do it in song. We should do it with joy. If we speak of what God has done without any sense of joy, that's not praise. What kind of testimony is that? I mean, if you ask about my wife and I tell you a whole bunch of things and the whole time I've got a huge frown on my face, what am I saying? The message I'm giving you is she's utterly unsatisfying. If we speak the truth about what God has done, but we do it without joy, our testimony to the world is God claims to be good, but I find Him utterly unsatisfying. We must speak to one another about God with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in our hearts to the Lord. So all that is the path to the thankful life. And I realize this last one is hard. Because when the Bible tells us to be grateful, and it tells us to respond with joy. I mean, it's one thing if the Bible just gave a command, shout to the Lord. Well, I could do that. All I have to do is raise my voice. But when it says, shout for joy to the Lord, that's a little tougher. And respond to Him with joy, an emotional response of joy and rejoicing, that's more difficult. But it's still a command that we need to obey. Now, how do we do this? How do we obey these commands that involve an emotion? Because you can't just decide to have an emotion. You can't just decide to be joyful. Gratitude is far more than a feeling, but it does involve the way you feel. So how can you bring yourself from being apathetic to being genuinely grateful and full of joy? How can you do that? I'm really convinced that the more you go through this process of recognition, recollection, and recitation and response of praise and rejoicing with an expression of joy, joyful words and song to God, that will move your heart to gratitude, if that's your goal. I mean, you can go through all those motions without that goal and it won't have any effect. But I believe if you go through those 5 steps and you make that the effort of your life, it will generate more and more joy in your heart. And the more your heart is moved to true gratitude, the more you will see the sins of greed in your heart vanish. And sexual sin and lust and impurity and dirty speech will all fade away once the idolatrous greed and the gratitude annihilates the idolatry of your heart. Because those things can't coexist any more than light and darkness. So, that's the solution. And it will work. It'll drive out those sins out of your heart. And I want to just wrap up our time by pointing out the value of God's wisdom. You see why biblical counseling is so important? The remedies of psychology seem deep because they're complicated. The remedies of psychology are like a massive, complicated, complex machine that tries to pluck up all the weeds that keep springing up all over the yard of your life as they appear. And God's remedy is so simple. It's a pair of shears, right? That just go right to the root of the problem underground and destroy it at its source. But that's not simplistic. God's wisdom is what's deep and the wisdom of the world is what's shallow. Think of it. I mean, most counselors wouldn't have the slightest idea that the problems of sexual sin are caused by greed in the heart, or that the real root problem is actually idolatry. They're not going to know that. How many counselors do you think there are that a client would come in and say, well, I've got this problem in my life, I'm addicted to pornography, what should I do? And then respond by saying, well, let me take you through a study on greed and idolatry and gratitude. They don't know that. I certainly didn't know that from my own common sense. It's not something that's intuitively obvious to us. This is why the commentators struggle when they see the words greed and idolatry in this context and they say this doesn't seem to fit. That's not naturally obvious to us. It's why it's so important we counsel people from God's Word instead of using psychology and human wisdom. That just doesn't go deep enough. Human wisdom tries to use common sense to solve problems that are way beyond the capacity of common sense to address. Human wisdom can figure out how to do physical things. Human wisdom can help us operate on the body. If something's wrong with your body, we can see the body. Human wisdom can figure out how to operate on the body, not on the soul. That's why there's unanimous agreement pretty much among the experts on how to solve the problem of a clogged artery or how to treat an infection. But there's no agreement at all among psychologists on how to treat even the most basic problems of the soul. They are all over the map. Did you know there are 300 different schools of psychology, psychotherapy, and counseling just in the United States alone? 300 completely different approaches. And then if you go to a psychologist, most psychologists don't follow any one of those 300. They put them all together and just make a hodgepodge, collage mix of mixed-matched ideas from all the various different schools. There's no consensus at all of how to address the problems of the soul because there's no science. When dealing with matters of the soul, human wisdom is just in way over its head, and it's all guesswork. A medical researcher can look at a microscope, through a microscope, and see germs and bacteria and observe how they react to certain treatments and all that. But no one can look through a microscope into the human heart and see that what's causing sexual greed is idolatry. So the only way to solve the problems of the soul is to follow the prescriptions of the one who created the soul. And following his wisdom is never simple, simplistic. It's never shallow. It is profound, and it is life-giving, and it is life-sustaining, and it is eternally glorious. Let's close in a word of prayer. Holy Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for you giving us your wisdom and making it clear to us the truth and telling us what the path to finding you is so that we don't have to rely on guesswork. Father, our problem is believing it and accepting it. Believing it so much that we will do whatever it takes to make the needed changes in our lives, Lord, to become more grateful people. But I pray, Lord, I beg you this morning, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your own glory, that you would make Creekside Church a group of people full of joyful gratitude who recognize the works of your hands and respond with great joy. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.